Our Confession of Faith, Chapter 25 of the Church, we're up to Section 3. Under this Catholic visible Church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, the first section talks about the Church invisible and gets into the whole notion of what it is which really constitutes the Church, those who have vital union with Christ, and points to the principle of union which extends not only beyond this or that place, but also extends beyond this or that time. So that the invisible Church is the totality of all who have or will ever be numbered among those who belong to Christ. The Church visible, we've already seen, they've defined as those who profess the true religion together with their children. That vital union with Christ produces in those who are in that relation a reaction which in turn has an external expression. That is, there is a confession. And in Matthew 16, that argument between the Papists and the Protestants over the nature of what it is that Christ is talking about when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The Papists say it's upon Peter and his successors in the Roman See, the Roman throne, that ecclesiastical throne. The Protestants say, no, it's the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That it's that confession. And so, the Westminster Confession is clearly Protestant. It's saying that this visibility is, in fact, the result of confession, not something else. And that's now bolstered, really, by this third section. What we see here, we're going to talk about this first of all, is they say very clearly that unto this Catholic visible Church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Unto this visible Church. In other words, the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God do not constitute the visible Church. Now we're talking about the institutionalization of the Church, or the institutes of the Church. What constitutes the Church is confession of the true religion. What institutes the Church is ministry. So the formal institutions are given to the visible Church. They are not that which constitute the visible Church. You can't give something to the Church if the Church does not already exist prior to that giving. So there's a priority to this idea of confessing the true religion. And why is that important? Because it's exactly the error of Rome to reverse that order, to place the institution of the Church before the constitution of the Church or the confession of the Church. And so that when people say to you things like, "I'm going to church," or "Don't you go to church?" The Protestants historically said, "No, we are the church. We gather as the church." Right. The ministry is, as Calvin and other reformers would say, the face of the visible church. That by which the visible church is known to those who are outside of it. But that does not mean it is that by which those who are inside of it know the church. Those who are inside of the church know the church by profession of the true religion. That profession assumes an external institution that gives it a bearing toward those who are outside of the church in the form of church government. So the government is given to the church. The government does not constitute the church. Now, Romanism says that you are incorporated into the church by partaking of the sacraments at the hands of what they call the clergy. The clergy in the Roman church, the clergy are, properly speaking, the church. And you only attach yourself to that through what they call the sacramental life of the church. Now, that's not much different from how many Protestants have degraded their conception of the church at this point. Instead of requiring a profession of the true religion for membership in the church, the visible church, and as a rule that pertains to the ministry for admission of members, they try to substitute this idea of saving faith. You've expressed saving faith, which again is the only term of communion in the invisible church, but can be no term of communion in the visible church, because the visible church is constituted not by that invisible faith, that saving faith. It's constituted by a profession that arises from that relation of faith. The confession of the true religion is a result of an exercise of saving faith. And it's to those who profess the true religion that government has been promised. It's not the other way around. The church doesn't exist for the purpose of government. This is exactly why then there is this right of private judgment that Protestants concede to all who are members of the church, because the church is really and truly a priesthood of believers, the universal priesthood of believers. And so they have a right to judge their shepherds. The idea that we have in Presbyterianism that you're going to elect and choose and elect those who be officers over you, that in a sense flows from this, this notion of the priesthood of believers. The power of the keys is radically in the people. Its exercise lawfully is through officers, so that they give expression through an institution which Christ has set in the church. But separating from a government is not the same thing as separating from the church. When people say, oh, you separated from this or that church. No, I separated from a corrupt government, a corrupt institution, which in fact usurped an authority over and a priority over the visible church, which it constitutes a profession of the true religion. These are people who think that their right to govern takes precedent over whether or not they profess the true religion. And that's illegitimate.
So could you sum this up as saying we are not incorporated into the body by the administration of the sacraments, but we partake of the sacraments because we are a part of the body?
Correct. Okay. And that's exactly why we baptize infants. We don't baptize infants to bring them into the church. We baptize infants because they are part of the church. The visible church consists of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. right? So their children are subjects of baptism, and we'll talk about this more when we get to sacraments and specifically to baptism. Their children are the subjects, the lawful and rightful subjects of baptism, because they're already considered part of the visible church.
So, does Rome think that the government of the church is necessary for the being of the church?
Yes.
Okay, so the difference between Protestants and Rome is that Protestants say that the being of the church is us, the people, and for the well-being of the church you would have the government.
Correct.
They
say the London Divines, in their Vindication of Presbyterial Government, begin. The very first line is to this effect, that although church government is not necessary to the esse, or to the being of the church, it is necessary to the bene esse, the well-being of the church. All right? There's a difference between being and well-being. And the fact is, you can't achieve the well-being of the church by instituting or maintaining or supporting a government which is contrary to the confession of the church. It's not possible. Right? In fact, to assert that is to adopt a crypto-papist position, if you profess to be a Protestant. And everyone who tries to bully you and saying, well, you have to attend a church somewhere, what they have in mind is this institution. Well, the institution belongs to the Constitution, which is the profession of the true religion, those who profess the true religion. And this is precisely why, when the visible church is without a lawful succession of ministry, it pertains to them to choose from among themselves and set over themselves governors. They have a right to do that. Right? When lawful ordination can't be held, they all confess that they have a right to choose and appoint, and that is sufficient to stand in the place of ordination when there is no lawful government that could possibly oversee what you're doing.
So the people always have a right to choose their leaders?
They always have a right to choose. When there is a lawful government, they don't have a right to put that off. But a lawful government is a government that will be conformed and conformable unto the profession of the true religion. Not simply in part, but in toto. Right? It doesn't mean that they will always function according to that, but they must confess it, just like you must confess it. You always function according to your confession. No. And sanctification is your continual attempt to conform more and more outwardly to what you confess to be true.
And that's why you don't separate from every little blunder the church does. It's when in their constitutions that when they start changing the constitution, that's when you have to separate.
When their constitutions take up a position contrary to the Word of God, or contrary to former attainments that the church has made, then they become, you may say, well, they're still reformed. Well, they're reformed, but they're not reforming. They're reformed and deforming. Hmm. And that makes their exercise unlawful. Hmm. Right? And submission to their exercise is unlawful. So we're going to talk about this question a bit more in the first question. And then we're going to talk about the giving of these ordinances and the ministry, why Christ has given them to this Catholic Church visible, and finally we'll look at this idea of Christ being present together with His Spirit in the ministry and ordinances, and the reasons for that, and we'll be In fact, to a degree, we're going to be setting up at least a little bit some of what we're going to be talking about with sacraments, the doctrine of sacraments in general. So, it's important to understand this distinction. And Calvin himself makes this distinction in his prefatory letter to King Francis in the Institutes. He says in there that the Protestants actually have a major grievance with the papists on two points. The first is that they place the church in this outward government. And the second is that they put the principle of this outward government in the Roman See, in the papacy. Right, so the papacy is the culmination of this. And that's why I said when we began that by the time we get to section 6, the reason for calling the Pope Antichrist is what popery does is takes what we're talking about and in a sense turns this whole chapter inside out. They advance almost from point 6 to point 1. So for them now, as we're looking back, they're going to see the institutional church is the visible church, and the visible church, of course, is the invisible church. There's no difference. Right? Now, they're also going to incorporate the other principles we're going to talk about in sections 4 and 5. And those will be even prior commitments to this. That is, they're going to say that it doesn't matter what kind of errors they make and so on. The fact is that they are the government Christ has appointed, and you need to sit down and shut up. What they say goes. And Christ is going to honor that, even if they're wrong in some sense. And they'll eventually get it right, but you don't have to worry about that. Right? So this is what the Protestants were up against. They were all accused of leaving the church. They were all accused of departing from the church, which is why the Protestant Reformation does give quite a bit of thought to this question of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. They have to think about this, because from their point of view, if they're wrong on this, remember, outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Everyone concedes that point, including Protestants. Protestants, however, are saying that outside of the visible church means outside of the profession of the true religion. The Romanists are saying outside of the visible church means outside of this institution, which we're saying Christ gave to the church. And if he gave it to the church must have already existed. Right? There's some priority to be found that the church is in existence prior to the institution that goes to the church. There has to be being before you have well-being. And again, it's interesting, this section is very clear. Under this Catholic visible church. In other words, you know, the ministry and government of the church doesn't pertain to the invisible church. Christ is the head of the invisible church. And there's no mediation between Christ and the members of the invisible church. Of course, if you're the Roman church and you've reversed all of this, the Pope ultimately ends up being the mediator between Christ and the visible church. And then you find out not only is the Pope, but all these priests. And then we find out that all these saints. And they've got all kinds of other mediators that come in. Well, how did they get to that point? How did they err so grievously? How did this heresy arise that is Romanism? It arose precisely because they have turned this whole proposition that we have in our confession inside out. And that's what makes Antichrist. And the reason why most so-called Protestants today reject that the Pope is the Antichrist is because they have already adopted his ecclesiology. They're just waiting to rejoin the Roman Communion. They're just in a waiting room. Every time someone says, oh, well, you know, you're outside of the church, you have no government, etc., 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 that's not the first and most important question. Is not whether or not I have government. The first question is, am I alive? Do I profess a true religion? You know, the government really doesn't reach to those who are in cemeteries. I mean, it may regulate where you bury the body, but the soul of the people, the souls of the people in the cemetery are beyond their reach. Right? Your soul is beyond the reach of any ecclesiastical government when you die. Government has been given to the church to help you in the here and now. It's not going to chase you beyond the grave. Right? Beyond the grave, it's you're either on one side of the fence or the other. But you have a right, a discretionary right, with respect to this to this government, to accept the terms of communion, right? To accept the discipline of the church. You have that discretionary right because if you have, in fact, professed a true religion, you are giving evidence that you are, in fact, a member of the invisible church, and you're there to constitute this body, and the institution is given to you. There shouldn't be, then, this vast discrepancy between those who profess a true religion and having a lawful exercise of church government. When we see these unlawful exercises of church government, we need to question whether the vast majority of the people sitting under this are actually professing the true religion, don't we? I'm not going to say that all of them aren't, but I'm going to say the worse the administration of government is, or constitution of government is, the less likely you're going to have people who genuinely profess the true religion sitting under this. Because profession of the true religion is going to dispose you in one way. Going to dispose you in a proper way toward the truth and against all error. And that's going to mean that you're going to be in opposition. If you're in one of these situations, you're going to find yourself in continual conflict until you realize that what Luther finally realized, and that is that the command for you when you're in Babylon is to come out from among them. You know, the idea that you're going to reform them from within is a pipe dream. You've got to remember, you are not sent to reform the government of the church. You're sent to profess the true religion. And you're not going to bear witness to that as long as you're sitting under a government which is opposed to that.
So does Rome see it as more important and to sit under the power and authority of Rome than to glorify God? So, like, you know, the first question in our catechism is, what is the chief end of man?
Well, they've reversed it, so they think that that is glorifying God.
I see.
Right. They're working backwards from their or I should say the opposite direction from how Protestants are approaching this.
It just seems like there's an order in the Protestant catechism.
Yes. And there is, but the Romanists would say, in a sense, that if you start with the Pope, you're going to end up with the glory of God because everything else falls in between.
But if you start with the glory of God, you don't end up with the Pope.
Correct. Yeah, they can't coexist together. And that, they're really opposite ends of this scale that pertains to the being and well-being of the church.
Which is why the profession of the true religion leads to correct government.
Profession of true religion is going to make you, I believe, a jure divina Presbyterian. Okay, and that's certainly what the Westminster Divines believed as well. That it was going to lead you more and more in that direction. Okay, because that's the government that Christ gave to the church. He didn't give this hierarchy and all of these, you know, archdeacons and archbishops and subdeacons and metropolitans and all these other things that they have in these hierarchical governments. It just didn't happen. Okay, so let's begin with question one then. Does the Catholic visible church exist apart from and prior to the ministry, oracles, and ordinances? And the answer is, of course, yes. And for everything I've just said, we have to assume that, right? It has to be. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
So Christ is giving these apostles and this ministry to a church for which now he's already died and risen again. He's already ransomed a people. Okay, and that ransom, which will be the basis and is the basis for that mystical or mysterious union between Christ and his people, who are his body, that has an outward expression, which is profession of true religion.
So, since the church is, there's always going to be a church in time, that means that there's always going to be ordinances and oracles in time, correct? So even Adam...
No. There's, what is a visible church?
Profession of the true religion.
Okay. So there will always be a profession of the true religion.
Okay.
All right. And outside of the profession of the true religion, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that's why the institutions of the church, the government of the church, has terms of communion, because we have to say to people, you know, if you're not professing the true religion, then we're not really sure if you're part of the visible church. All right? That's the basis for terms of communion, because the institutions, the ministry, is charged to examine and to sift the people of God to see whether or not they are who they say they are, right? But they're not, they can't discern whether or not you have true faith, but they can, in fact, examine your profession, both verbally and in your actions.
But were there ordinances back, for instance, with Adam? Didn't Abel offer a sacrifice? Wasn't that an ordinance?
Unto the church, these ordinances are given.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's a church, but the church pre-exists the ordinance.
Yes.
Okay. That's the point of
the church
section
is the underlying
three.
Thing.
The church is foundational to having the ordinance. So Calvin goes on to say, after he talks about the Protestants' problem with Romanism, he goes on to say that Protestants do not always believe that this church, this government, is visible. All right, they deny, and what he means is that the face of the church is always apparent, that there's always a ministry. Yes, there are always those who profess the true religion. He brings up the case of Elijah, who believes that he alone is left among all people professing the true religion. Where's the church then? And Calvin says, well, there was, but there 7,000 have bowed the knee to Baal, but they're unknown to Elijah. Okay, there's not a visible ministerial church or institutional church at that time, where Elijah wouldn't be saying what he said. And where was the visible ministerial institutional church the day after the crucifixion? When everybody fled. In the days of Noah, there were exactly 8 people, and the rest of the world perished. You know, so the idea that this is the Catholic visible church has to be everywhere all the time is false. All right, but what they believe The reason it's called Catholic is because what they believe applies to everyone everywhere. So, it is, in fact, to be taken to everyone. And we'll talk about the heresy of Rome more as we advance through this chapter. So the scripture states that Christ gave the ministry, oracles, and ordinances to the church, not vice versa. 1 Corinthians 12:28.
1 Corinthians 12:28. And God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
And God has set some in the church. Who? Well, then he begins to list all of these officers. Well, if they're the church, if they in some sense constitute the church, then how is it they're set in the church? Right. The fact is, profession of true religion constitutes the visible church. The ministry is a setting of institutions within the constitution of the visible church.
For the well-being of the church.
For the well-being.
But like you said, with the logic, there are times where the well-being is not evident. And
If they're not functioning in such a way that it's conducive to the well-being, that is, to the conserving, promoting, advancing of that confession of the true religion, then they're not answering that which is Christ's appointment. If they're not answering that, we have to ask ourselves, and we should, if we ourselves profess the true religion, we should be asking ourselves, are they in fact what they claim to be? Okay. Again, this is a question much like the one for Reformed Presbyterians on civil government. Right? Not every providential claim passes the sniff test. In fact, many of them, most of them today, do not. They give no evidence. And it's not that we're looking for a perfect conformity. We're dealing with sinful people. But in their constitution, it ought to be faithful. Right? It ought to be faithful. Are they going to live up to their constitution? Never. Probably never. If they've got a good constitution, they're never going to make it. Okay? But they shouldn't be denying it. You know, it's one thing to sin, it's another thing to dig in and try to defend your sin. You know, people who sin confess their sins. If you're a believer, you're going to confess your sin. You're going to confess it was wrong. When you dig in, you're really confessing your allegiance to sin. And that's why the church has to begin dealing with people who do these kinds of things, whether verbally or act, you know, in their conversation, their actions. All right, so Christ has set the government in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Therefore, the papists do err in their assertion that the church consists in the clergy. They get that clairon, even though in 1 Peter we're told that the people of God are the clairon, or the inheritance of Christ. It's not just the ministers. And that the people are grafted into this church via the sacraments, which is what I mentioned earlier. This is what popery teaches, that you are grafted into the church, and that the church is really just the priesthood, you know, what they call the priesthood, what we would call the ministry. Right? They're confuted for the following reasons, and we've already been talking about this a bit, but first is because the church is constituted by the profession of the true religion. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 9:13, Romans 10:10.
1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
2 Corinthians 9:13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Yeah, so that's what constitutes the church, profession of the true religion. It's not constituted by adherence to any ministry or ordinances per se. Look at Romans 2:25-29 and Galatians 6:15.
Romans 2:25-29, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Yeah, so the constitution of the church is, in fact, not sacramental. Right? You can be circumcised or have the sacrament and not actually be part of this visible church, really. Okay, you're only improperly, you're marked as a member of the visible church, but your profession isn't holding up that end of it. It's not going to save you. And if we can say that about sacraments, you can have the sacraments, the administration of sacraments, and yet still find yourself not part of the constitution of the Christian church. How much more when we're talking about the ministry? This idea that we have a church because we have ministers or we have government is entirely wrong-headed. We have government, or we have a right to government. Again, it's a right because Christ has given the government to the church. And that's our second point. The ministry belongs to the church, not the church to the ministry. Ephesians 4:11-16.
Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Okay, so again, the ministry belongs to the church, not the other way around. And that's precisely why all of our reformers say, when they speak to this issue, Turretin says this, Calvin says this, and Forrester says this. A number of these guys make this point. Gillespie and Rufford both say it. When you can't have access, for whatever reason, to a lawful government, but you have a community of believers professing the true religion, they have a right to establish and erect government among themselves. But they don't have to wait when there's no prospect.
So they were Steelites.
I wouldn't say they were still. They were. The fact is that on points of ecclesiology, Covenanters and Steelites are not really professing anything contrary to the doctrine of our reformers on this very point. And by the way, this is something, I've looked into this a bit, and there are several early church fathers that say similar things, early church, apostolic fathers, and so on, that have similar statements that corroborate this position. So the early church also understood it this way. We're not advocating something contrary to the understanding of the church historically on this point.
Yeah.
We're just advocating something contrary to the understanding of the Romanists on this point. The problem is, we live in an age, in an era, and in a place where Romish ecclesiology is being passed off as Presbyterianism, and that is a real tragedy because it's a subversion of Protestantism. Third, because the thing given cannot be the same as that which receives the donation, but it's clear the ministry is given to the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 13, and again 28.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
Yeah, and this is exactly why. I want you to think about this for a moment. There are a lot of Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, who would say all ministers have to adhere to the standards of the church, but the membership doesn't. They don't have to toe that same line. That's popery. Right? That's a popish principle. That's setting this standard of confession for the ministers and saying it's unnecessary for the members. Right? The ministers need to profess the standards of the church precisely because, first of all, they should be members of the visible church, not the other way around.
Is that turning almost the presbytery into like Rome, how the clergy has the keys to sacramental life of the church? Is that almost doing the same thing there?
Well, they end up doing that. They separate, what they do is they separate the ministry from the visible church. The ministry is not set in the church. In some sense, it becomes the precondition for the church. Rather than as the Bible and as our confession is saying, it's given to the church, it's set in the church. Four, because a gift is not prior to or the same as its recipient. But the ministry and ordinances are gifts. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11.
Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
So again, you don't give a gift to someone that's not there, right? The gift isn't prior to the recipient. The gift is something, it actually becomes a gift when you have a recipient. The church is a recipient, so there's a priority. The church needs to be there in order for there to be a recipient. Right, fifth, because that it is true, the less is blessed of the better. Hebrews 7, 7.
Hebrews 7, verse 7. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better.
Yeah, so it's not... it's not the ministry that's propping up the church. It's the church that's propping up the ministry, if you will. Without a visible church, there would be no rationale for a ministry. The ministry oracles and ordinances derive their blessing from their relation to the profession of the true religion. Think about that. Right? Their blessing, and this is precisely when this is out of order, the ministry ceases to be a blessing. And it becomes popish. 2 John 7, Acts 24, 14, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 12.
2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
Yeah, if you reverse that, you're going to submerge the confession or profession of the true religion. The confession of the church will be submerged and dependent upon the ministry, rather than the ministry being conserved and dependent upon the confession of the church or profession of the true religion, which is what constitutes the visible Catholic Church. So, that's the first thing that we have to observe here, is the order that they talk about. This is very important. You lose the order, you lose everything that is distinctly Protestant. There's a reason why confession that the Pope is that Antichrist seated in the temple of God is a necessary condition for being a Protestant. If you don't believe that, you're really not a Protestant, and I can prove it. Your ecclesiology is popish. It's going to be popish.
When you have the order of the church set up the way the papists do, in terms of you really need the clergy and the Pope and all that junk, is that sort of what lays the groundwork for the Pope being able to sort of speak as though he's divinely inspired by God and, you know, make up new stuff?
Well, because he is ultimately at the head of this institution or government,
which is necessary for the church.
Right.
Okay.
And so it's necessary that he have access, direct access, and he is going to be the mediator. When you do this, you create this top-down authority structure when your belief is this way. Presbyterianism historically has been a bottom-up authority structure. And this comes into play, not that we're really going to get into it in the confession, but in the doctrine of excommunication. Right. Historically, that's only enforceable with the consent of all of the people. Precisely because they represent the profession of the true religion. They are of that profession. So they're going to enforce that. How do you enforce excommunication without the consent of all of the other people in the church? You can't. So discipline, of course, falls by the wayside in these churches which have adopted this inverted order. They're popish, and popery is not well known for its discipline. It breathes out threats, but it discipline works when you get everyone on board with that discipline. You know, when people buck discipline, it doesn't work. Right, question two. Is Christ given to this Catholic Church visible the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world? The answer is yes. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Ephesians 4:11-13, and then Psalm 72:17 and Psalm 102:28.
1 Corinthians 12:28, and God set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Psalm 72:17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed.
Psalm 102:28, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee.
Therefore the Socinians, Anabaptists, and Libertines do err, affirming that the visible church may fail and perish out of the world. See, for them, they actually think that the profession of the true religion could perish, that there would be a possibility of that happening. And so they've actually made that mistake because they really do have very much... It's inverted, but they have a popish notion that conflates these ideas, so that the visible church and the invisible church are really the same thing, and the institution of the church is in fact just an expression of the visible church, and it is in a sense all part of that. So when it's gone. When you don't see the visible church as they would understand it constituted in this way, they assume that it's perished. Right? But we're saying, look, the profession of the true religion, the visible Catholic Church doesn't perish. But the face of the church, the institutions of the church, those can perish and have perished. Right? They have sometimes been there and sometimes not. Likewise, the skeptics, commonly called seekers, err, affirming that the whole universal church, which has been upon the earth, and all religious worship, all external and outward preaching of the word, all administration of sacraments, the use of all other religious things have perished a little after the apostles' time, and are not to this day restored, until Christ shall send new apostles with an extraordinary commission for restoring and raising up again the visible church. So again, these views arise and have arisen. They were there at the time of the Westminster Divines. And they're there because of a conflating of these ideas. These three things that we're talking about and some others. They just sort of compressed them all together. So there are some. These guys are really what we might call restorationists. The Mormons are restorationists. They believe that the church actually utterly perished from the days of the apostles and that Joseph Smith reconstitutes it. Mm. A lot of Baptists think this way, by the way. Mm. All right, they hold this in common. It is no wonder that we have the Anabaptists mentioned in this confutation here. So that's something that we need to keep in mind, right? That again, it's really the same error in as to the substance of the error. It, formally, it's different in certain respects, but substantially, they're making the same errors with regard to confusion of categories and conflating of ideas. And it leads them, you don't see the face of the church, when you don't see a faithful ministry, to conclude that there must not be any church. Well, that's not true, again. And that if you really want to focus on this, I would recommend for people who think this is an absurd distinction, it is the subject of the last few pages of Calvin's prefatory letter to King Francis that is at the beginning of his Institutes. And he's not the only one that deals with this. And Turretin has some things to say about this. It's actually a relatively common theme among reformers. Now, these kinds of people, and their way of thinking, they're confuted for the following reasons. First, because the Lord has promised that his church shall endure so long as the ordinances of heaven continue. Isaiah 66, verse 22.
For as the new heavens and the new earth will I, which I will make, shall remain before you, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain.
Right. Second, because Christ has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, which is really a reiteration of that promise from Isaiah, isn't it? Look at Matthew 16:18.
Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Now, you see, here's where you can have a problem. If you think that Peter and his successors are, in fact, the rock against which the gates of hell are not going to prevail, then the Roman church and its duration is going to be, to you, proof of that passage. And it really isn't going to matter how the confession varies or how the confession, deviates from the truth. Because ultimately, what's important is that the Roman Church remains. On the other hand, if you understand it to be the truth that is, in fact, in view, then we understand that the profession of the true religion will never utterly and totally perish out of the world. The gates of hell will not prevail against that church making that confession. Now, that does not mean that the number of confessors will always be, you know, high. The competent number to confess the true religion is actually just two. For two or more gathered in my name. You know, two witnesses, two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Right, third. Because there's no end to be put to the kingdom of Christ. Luke 1:33.
And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Therefore, there's no end to his church. Isaiah 9:7.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Okay, so keep that in mind. Now again, ask yourself this question. Is the church, the visible church, constituted by its ministry, or is it constituted by profession of the true religion? There is no promise that there will always be a faithful ministry. In fact, we are warned by the apostle that false Christs and antichrists, false teachers, would arise from among yourselves, and so on. This is a very common theme in the New Testament. They were aware that there was a great apostasy coming, Romanism. They were aware that this would have consequences for the ministerial or institutional church. But the church that is constituted by profession of true religion will never totally and utterly fail. It must go on. To use the words of the late Barnum and Bailey Circus, the show must go on. It didn't really work out so well for them, but the church always has had some who will profess the true religion.
It just occurred to me that this issue with Rome, where they're really pushing the church government as being the essence of the church, God actually answers that when he's talking to Elijah, because Elijah complains that he alone is left, yeah. And the response isn't, well, go to the temple, you'll find more priests. He actually says, no, there's 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So
yeah,
he's pointing out that that's the church.
Yes.
Like, he doesn't just respond and say, well, actually, no, if you go to the temple, there's a bunch of priests that... He doesn't even point to the church government.
No, because that's not constituting the church. That's a good point. And fourth, because glory will be to him in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end.
Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Fifth, because Christ, who's given power to his ministers to teach his church and to administer the sacraments, has promised to be with them to the end of the world. Matthew 28:19-20.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah, he's promised to be with them, right? That again expresses a priority of profession over this institution of ministry. Profession is always going to be there. The constitution of the church will always be somewhere. And six, because the Lord has promised to preserve a people to himself to the end of the world, which he shall rule and govern by his word and spirit. Isaiah 59:20-21. As well as Isaiah 9:6-7.
Isaiah 59:20-21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Yeah, and you have to keep in mind, when you read verses like that, it's the government, it's Christ's government that's not going to fail. Well, Christ's government is exercised internally, first of all, that is, through this invisible church, which culminates in this visible or audible profession of the true religion, right? It's to those who profess that he's given this ministry. So, you know, we shouldn't confuse the two kinds of government. Government of Christ entails that there will always be a profession of the true religion in the world. Right? It does not necessarily entail that there will always be faithful ministers to whom we ought to yield obeisance. Right? Especially, we're talking about people who are rejecting, distorting, deforming, and denying the profession of the true religion in some way or other. All right, seven, because the Lord has chosen Zion, that is the church. He's desired it for his habitation, where he will rest and dwell forever. Psalm 132:13-14.
Psalm 132:13-14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it.
Yeah, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in the coming sections, but the idea is there is always going to be a church to worship him according to his word. If we begin the other way around, that there will always be a church and that church is constituted by the ministry, then the issue of worship is is really going to be subjugated to the question of ministry. And then we're going to put up with, as people who profess the true religion, we're going to be putting up with violations of what we have already established that we call the regulative principle. We're going to be saying, oh, well, that, you know, we have to tolerate that because, after all, that's the ministry. Okay? We need to understand that this ministry is given to the church, and it's the duty of this church to worship God according to His Word, which we will see in a later section here. So, the fact that God desires to dwell in Zion, we're told in the Bible, He inhabits the praises of His people. Well, does that mean He inhabits everything they say and do? No. Eight. Because Christ has given some to be pastors and teachers for perfecting of the saints, till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of God, Ephesians 4:14.
Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
And we know He's appointed a ministry to continue after the apostles' days. Right? So we're not saying that there's not a need for ministry or even the possibility of legitimate ministry. But we are saying the ministry belongs to the church. The church doesn't belong to the ministry. The ministry is the possession of the church, and it has certain guidelines, which are evident if we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We just want to read the verses that have to do with the ministry particularly there. So when you get to the end of that, you can stop.
1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless.
Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision.
So, there are qualifications, ordinary qualifications the apostle sets down for ministers and rules for calling them to the ministry. And that tells us that there is, in fact, not only desirability, but an admissibility that the government of the church does pertain to the church at all times and all places. All right, it is given to the church. And again, this is exactly why the church, which is constituted by profession of true religion, has a right when they cannot come by faithful ministry. They can't get lawful ordination, so on. This is why they have the right to take from among themselves one or more people that they think are capable and worthy and so on, and set them over themselves for the governing of that congregation or body. Right? And it behooves them then to seek to enter into lawful communion and ecclesiastical union with others who are also seeking to profess a true religion. But it does not require you, if you're professing the true religion, to submit to an unlawful constitution or an unlawful exercise of ministry. Right, 9, because there's a general rule set down for the government and discipline of Christ's church, which discipline and order is to continue in it to the end of the world. Matthew 18, verse 18.
Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
And finally, 10, because the Lord commands that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. He's promised to bless after special manner any that are gathered in his name anywhere, but our assembling for hearing the word of God is done in the name of Christ. Hebrews 10:25, and then Matthew 18:20 and 28:20.
Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Right. So, profession of the true religion is not an excuse for sitting off by yourself all the time. Right? You should be trying to adhere to or join with others who also profess the true religion. And as Calvin says in his sermons against the Nicodemites, he says that if you don't have a prospect, he says, move to Geneva, right? If there isn't something around you or near you or conveniently located, some place or some one or ones with whom you can gather, then really you should be thinking about moving, right? So that you can be with others, so that you can congregate with others, if at all possible. If you can find such persons, then you need to do something about it, right? If you can. I understand not everyone can do that, but that should be your desire, and you should be really trying to bend everything to this desire. All right. The same if you know that there's a lawful ministry, if you know that there's a rightly constituted ministry, you should be seeking to join yourself to that, not standing afar off, not looking askance and so on, and thinking everything will be okay. We live in a time of a lot of apostasy, and staying away is not a good option. It's not a healthy option. All right. So although we're saying that the institutions of the church are not the visible church, they are something Christ has given to the church, and they are by right, they belong to all who profess the true religion. So, if it's a right that you have and you have an opportunity to exercise that right, then you should. All right, the last question that we're going to talk about here is, does he, that is Christ, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make the ministry oracles and ordinances effectual for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world? And that's, you know, that is a very interesting question and an important question, whether or not Christ is owning all of this, right? And the answer is yes. That's a short answer. Let's look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20 again, and then Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 again.
Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen."
Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever."
Okay, so, again, what we're asserting is that this right, this right to ministry, this gift, is not for one time or one place, but it's something which pertains to the church, wherever it is and in whatever age it is. It has a right to this institution, because Christ has set this, he's given this, this is a gift he's given. And furthermore, he has, in fact, pledged his own presence and spirit to go with this. Now, again, if we elevate this idea above profession of the true religion, if we make this a prior commitment, then we're going to fall into that popish error that is going to remain tolerant of every distortion and every deformation, every detraction from that profession that is made by the ministry, simply because, well, they're the ministers. Like, they're the ones who have been appointed, and, you know, it's not my responsibility if things don't go well. If the truth isn't being taught, it's not my responsibility. You know, it is your responsibility. Your responsibility as a constituent member of the visible Catholic Church is to profess the true religion. And that profession requires you to profess not only by word, but by deed. And you're not professing by deed when you submit yourself to a ministry that is contradicting that. You know, you say, well, I'm a psalm singer, but I'm going to go to a non-psalm singing church. You're not a psalm singer. You've already professed that you're not a psalm singer by going there and submitting to that government, right? What you are is you're more affected by this popish notion that the ministry constitutes the church than you are as far as having a profession of the true religion. You know, if you think that Christ is blessing a ministry by his presence and spirit apart from profession of the true religion, then you've imbibed certain tenets of popery. Right? You actually have embraced a popish ecclesiology. So we always have to ask about the direction of our thinking when it comes to these kinds of questions. Are we beginning with the profession of the true religion when we're talking about the visible Catholic Church? Or are we beginning with the ministry? Begin with the ministry, we're always going to go backward. And it's, as I say, it's going to get even worse if we begin with, well, I have to worship somewhere. Wait till we get to that point. Okay. When we're going to see, like I said, in these next two sections, we're going to see more areas where Rome has just turned all of this doctrine on its head. and it's gone from one error to another, and it's given birth to a great heresy. And this great heresy is embraced by professing Protestants. It's so bad, and it was so bad, that Charles Hodge noted with consternation that professing Calvinists could assert that the visible ministerial church is necessary for the being of the church. He was alarmed that any Protestant would even take that position. He said that is something, you would be totally disabused of this if you read Calvin. And he's right. And he quotes from the Prefatory Letter. I mean, Hodge is actually very good on this point. So Christ says he's going to own by his presence, according to his promise, the ministry oracles and ordinances, and make them effectual. And therefore, the gathering and perfecting the saints in this life until the end of the world. First of all, because the death of Christ in the Last Supper is to be showed till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death until he come.
Yeah, so we see, contrary to, say, the Quakers, we see that sacraments are to continue in the church. The use of the sacraments is to continue in the church. It's not done away with by the end of the apostolic age or something like that. It hasn't come to an end because for a time the ministry drops out. You don't need special apostles or something to reestablish. This idea that some people have, and it's an idiotic idea, that there has to be an extraordinary call to reestablish a ministry in a church when it's fallen. That is to misapprehend, misunderstand the entire doctrine of the church. Anyone who thinks you need an extraordinary call when you actually, as Turton would say, you have the call of necessity and charity, is incompetent to prosecute the Protestant cause at any level. Right? They've already demonstrated a total incompetence. They're lost in the morass of their own thinking.
Yes. So what you're saying is that every member, regardless of how gifted they may be or not, have the obligation to bear testimony to the true religion in opposition to the false religion or the church that is declining.
Correct.
And they don't need an extraordinary call to do that.
They don't need an extraordinary call to do that. And in fact,
they're called
when you have two or more gathered together, there exists this right by the donation of Christ to establish a government if you can't lawfully come by it presbyterially in some other way. So, for example, Turretin goes so far as to say that a Christian woman who is, and he gives an example of this in church history, a Christian woman is taken captive by a bunch of heathens. That woman actually has the right and obligation to preach the gospel to those, her captors, until some man is converted, and then the issue of order asserts itself and she's to fade to the background. Right? That's how far this right goes, according to Turretin. So to deny this is to deny Protestantism. It's to deny, really, in fact, principles, as I said earlier, that can be found in some of the earliest church fathers.
Basic
and
Christian
this right, this, well, it arises from the universal priesthood of believers, which is something Luther spent a lot of time talking about during his days. Right. The second reason this to continue is because by the word even preached, the word preached, look at Romans 10:17.
Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah, it's by the word, particularly the word preached, that we're born again. 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18.
1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Yeah, so people who deny the doctrine that Turretin or that Calvin or that Gillespie and Rutherford in certain places set forth, what can be done in extraordinary times. And by extraordinary times, all that they mean are unsettled times, when there is no ordinary continuance of ministry from which lawful ordination could be had. When that ordinance of ministry has become so corrupted you cannot appeal to it, right? When it's not possible. If you consider the necessity of preaching that God has set forth for men to be born again, it is a necessity that men preach. Ordinarily, God saves men through the foolishness of preaching. If you deny this, if you maintain that position that we just need to wait and wait until maybe something falls out of the sky, what you're saying is, in fact, you believe that God will continue to regenerate people in an extraordinary manner. You're actually the one advocating a position for maintaining the extraordinary, not returning to the ordinary, by denying this Protestant principle. And any assertion to the contrary is sophistry. It's a lot of intellectually stimulating cotton candy for the brain. You know, it doesn't go much beyond that. It doesn't have any real intellectual teeth. It's not a competent or consistent position to hold. It's internally where our problems, right? By baptism, then, we are engrafted into Christ. If we look at Romans 6, 3 and 5 and Galatians 3, 27.
Romans 6, 3 and 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah, and that kind of language is telling us that Christ is by himself and by his Spirit present in the administration of sacraments. And I don't want to get into all of that right here, but we have the same kind of language with regard to the Lord's Supper. We're told we actually have communion with Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, 16.
1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Yeah, so this idea is something that we're going to take up in more detail when we get to the chapter on the sacraments, particularly on each sacrament. We'll talk about that in more detail. But the fact that sacraments have such bearing and such great promises attached to them, again, presents a bit of a necessity for them. And so there's a need then for people to recognize that there is a certain necessity for ministry, a necessity for the well-being of the church in the ministry, and if we're going to move beyond being continually in an extraordinary state, if we want to enter into an ordinary state, for there to be the establishing of a ministry. Otherwise, we're going to be dependent upon an extraordinary contingency of circumstances to bring about the building up of the church and to bring about the regeneration and conversion of souls in ways that God has not appointed to be used ordinarily. Okay, so that's it for now. We're going to move, as I say, we're going to continue to move in this whole question of the church now into questions that pertain to particularized churches and the degeneration of churches and so on in the next couple of sections before we get to that last and final section where we have to take up the question of the papacy. And but I want you to keep in mind, Romanism would address this entire chapter almost completely the reverse of the way we're going through it as Protestants. And they will move from the Pope to the conclusion that they are the Catholic Church, not just visible, but invisible, because for them, it's going to be the same thing. All right?